Now, isn't it true that most people in the world want to be included? I mean, would you agree with that? Would you agree with that, that most people in the world want to be included? Even more than that, most people in the world like to know that they're favored by someone or some group or their family or something like that. And by being favored, I mean that we want to know that there are others that at least think that we're pretty okay, right? We kind of have that inner desire for that, that we're valued, that people care about us, who want to be around us, who want us to be on their team. And if you don't feel valued enough by others and you don't feel valued enough by God, or if you don't feel valued yourself enough, it can be just a really hard situation when you find yourself maybe not being picked for something, maybe not feeling like you're chosen. Do you know what I mean by that? If you need some help relating, then maybe I can help with that a little bit this morning. Let me see if I can help. Do me a favor, and if you would, in your minds, go back to a time when you were in middle school or high school gym class. And some of you may be already given an ugh in your spirit when you heard that, but go back to gym class. It's not the same for everyone, but it is for some. Now, if you're one of those who are blessed to be like really athletic and popular both, then gym class was probably like your favorite thing. It's probably your favorite class and all that. And maybe you need to think of music class, or you need to think of math class, or someplace else that maybe you weren't the one that was excelling. Or then you have those superstars, right, who seem like they're good at absolutely everything. But for those of you who recognize what I'm talking about, go back in your minds with me for a few moments to middle school, high school, gym class. And now go to one of those times when you have to pick teams. And the gym teacher picks the two popular jocks in the room, and they tell them to pick the teams, and you know what happens next, right? You know what happens next. Here they go. They pick back and forth. Those two people will pick, and they'll start with the top, the most popular list of the students, and go back and forth until it dwindles down to the few less athletic kids that are kind of standing there sweating, hoping they won't be the last pick, right? You know what I'm talking about? And even if you're pretty athletic and you weren't ever part of those last pick people, you probably witnessed it. You've probably seen what I'm talking about. And maybe you were one of the people that were actually the ones that got to choose. You were the athletic, popular person choosing. And I bet that could be uncomfortable at its own realm as times also. But just think about this minute. I happen to believe that having people pick teams is just a horrible idea. Whether it's with school or a team or youth group or anything else, it's just set up for showing favoritism. How do I know about this? Well, I'm not saying that I was always the last choice or even always in the last few, but I can tell you this, I was never the one that got to choose when I was in school. I was never among the first choice picks, the first draft picks when I was in school. And it's not so much that I wasn't athletic as it was that there was a kind of a bigger factor to me is that I was my full height by 7th or 8th grade. And when you're 6'5" by 7th or 8th grade, one thing that you find often is that your coordination doesn't grow as fast as your body does. And so they have to catch up with one another. And that was kind of the case for me. And I think I may have shared this story before several years ago, but when I was a freshman in gym class, I remember a lot of guys loved it, but I remember hating one activity the most. It was dodgeball. I hated dodgeball. Now, our youth group plays dodgeball here at church, but they use these little soft, Nerfy-like foam balls, and it's hard to make anybody hurt with one of those, no matter how hard you throw it. But maybe you remember these balls. When I was in school, we had those red rubber balls that if you could get a good throw on one of those, they hurt. They could sting to get hit with one of those. And when you're 6'5" and your coordination hasn't caught up with your height yet and you're not that fast, there are two words that describe you. A target, right? A target. And so that wasn't my favorite thing to do in gym class. Well, what made it worse in our class is that we had a gym teacher who was also one of the football coaches, and he had this student assistant in the class who was like he was a football player, and he was like a second or third time year senior. And to us freshmen, he was just like a full-grown adult. He had all the muscles in place and like a full-grown mustache and the armpit hair and everything. I mean, he was like an adult man out there playing with us. And to top it off, he loved to participate in dodgeball against us freshmen. He liked to do that. And friends, his throw of that red rubber ball was like rockets, just off the wall is what it seemed like. They would just zing past you so fast, hit the wall, and they would come back. And if they didn't take out a freshman, they would bounce back to him like greased lightning. However, let me tell you about one time in gym class that I think that God was kind of smiling on me. It was a dodgeball day, so I was already sweating before the teams were even picked. Then we had to line up, and this third-year full-grown senior football player, we'll call him The Rock, all right? We'll just call him The Rock. So The Rock was on this one side picking teams, and then this other jock from our class was on the other side picking teams. And as they're picking, they're going back and forth, and of course, as it ends up, I'm on the opposing team of The Rock. The Rock is on the other team, and I'm over here. And soon the play starts, and those rubber balls are bouncing back and forth off the walls, and his are coming off the walls so fast back and forth. People are getting knocked out left and right, and I personally was just kind of hanging out, hugging the back wall, making sure it didn't go anywhere, you know, and that kind of thing, trying to survive. And then something bizarre happened. I all of a sudden realized that I was the only person left on my team, and the only person left on the other team was The Rock. So here I am opposing this guy on the other side. Now, if you know the rules of dodgeball, you know that there are two ways to get out. Either you get hit by a ball, or you throw a ball and the other person catches it and you're out. So those are the two ways you get out. Either way, you're out of the game. So here I stand against the wall. The Rock's just zinging these balls back and forth at me against the wall. And I'm over there in my defense position. Not really. I don't know how I was standing, but I'm back against the wall. My team's on the sideline. They're shouting to get him, get him. And I'm like, yeah, right. I'm going to get this guy out. And I have this a moment's thought of if I get a rubber ball, then I can do my best to throw at him. Maybe I'll get lucky and hit him, but if I don't, maybe he'll catch it, and at least there's mercy, and I'm out of the game. But I can't get a hold of a ball. He's got them all on his side. They're just like coming back and forth like this to him, and I couldn't do anything about it. And friends, that's when the miracle of God happened. I'm standing against the wall, and he takes a lunge with his ball. As hard as he comes, it's coming straight for me, and it goes right between my knees against the wall and stops. It's considered a catch. And The Rock is out of the game. And my team on the sideline, they start cheering me on because I've taken out The Rock. And all I can hear is him saying across the court, I'm going to get you, is what he's saying. And of course I said, well, you bring it on, little adult senior. No, I didn't say that. I think what I probably did, I don't remember, is I hurried off the floor as quick as I could to the locker room and got chains and got out of there as quick as I could, because he really did shout that at me, and I was really afraid at the time. Now, you tell me, don't you just have to believe that God was watching and just kind of smiling a little bit, maybe getting a good laugh out of that moment? I'm not saying he set it up. I'm not saying that he took out The Rock, but he certainly thought it was funny, because I think it's funny. But you know, even having a win of sorts on that day, even with the win of sorts, it didn't change things next time gym class came around. When the same people were picking the same teams. Listen, everyone wants to get picked some of the time. Everyone wants to be included. Everyone wants to know that they're favored at least once in a while, right? Everybody wants that. We're in a message series right now. We're going through the book of James, and we're calling the series Faith That Works. And today, we're going to take a look at God's inclusion, what God's inclusion looks like, and more specifically, how we as believers need to not be picking favorites. Okay? Let me give you a hint as we move into this subject and to the first part of James chapter 2. God's inclusion is very different from the way that the world uses inclusion today, the way they use that word inclusions. God's inclusion is based on not playing favorites, not everyone being accepted and affirmed for their choices that may dishonor God, that may dishonor others, not that, but an unconditional love of everyone, not unconditional affirming of all thoughts and behaviors and sins, but an unconditional accepting of everyone. Let's get into what James teaches as we can learn some more. So let's look at first at James chapter 2, verse 1. James says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Must not show favoritism. It's pretty direct. There we have it, straightforward. Don't show favoritism. We can wrap it up and all go home, right? Really easy. Maybe not. Maybe not. Let's go a little further. There was apparently an issue going on here in the day of James with the believers that he's writing to, or he wouldn't have been bringing this up to begin with. And the truth is that it happens among Christians in churches all over the world today as well. And I think a lot of the time, people aren't necessarily aware that they're showing partiality, but it still goes on. Maybe we're not picking teams like in gym class, but subconsciously at least. Subconsciously, there are times where we can show some partiality, isn't there? We should never pander to someone just because they seem like they're rich or they're more influential or they're more beautiful or they're more popular or any of those reasons. Over my years in ministry as being a pastor, I've seen this happen some of the time. Sometimes it's when a somewhat notable person shows up from the community in the area and they show up at church, and I've had people come sometimes and grab my arm and say, "Did you see that so-and-so's here?" Usually I have no idea who the person even is, who they're talking about, but they'll point that out. And I may not know them, but when a bold and beautiful person shows up, even in church at times, it just seems impulsive for people to want to kind of do the red carpet treatment, doesn't it? To roll out that red carpet to them. But then on the other hand, sometimes someone comes in who looks like they're less than. And it's not that they're shown the door or anything like that, but they may not get that same attention, that same welcome as those who look more influential. Now, I'm just going to say this to you because I believe it to be true. I believe this to be true. I've found Old Fort Church to be a pretty welcoming place to everyone who comes in. That's been what I have seen and witnessed and experienced. I personally haven't seen discrimination shown. And in fact, when I teach the Journey class, which is a class about discipleship, and it's a class for people who've been coming, who decide they want to be members, when I talk about their first experiences here, every time, one of the things I consistently hear about is how welcoming this church is. So praise God for that, right? Praise God for that. This subject isn't new for James. The Bible consistently condemns partiality. In fact, it was even said of Jesus. Jesus didn't show favoritism. He didn't. Even those who were trying to trip him up, there were some guys that came one day, they're trying to catch him, trying to trip him up in what he's doing, but even they had to say this about him. And Luke 20, verse 21 says, "So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" This is what they knew about him. It was true. Jesus would teach and he would talk to anyone who would listen. The rich fool, the religious leaders, the beggars, the sick, the loved, the despised, the so-called saintly and the so-called sinners, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, women, men and children. And he always taught them the way of God in accordance with the truth. He didn't bat his eyes at sin and say, "Oh, that's just okay. Just keep doing what you're doing." He taught the way of God in truth, but he would share it with anyone. After teaching a parable one time, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 13, verse 9. He said, "Whoever has ears, let him hear." Note that he didn't say rich people hear, or poor people hear, beautiful people hear, or ugly people hear, influential people here or street people here. No, he said, what he said was, whoever has ears, let him hear. And what he meant by that was to say, if you're willing to listen, if your heart's receptive, then receive what I'm saying to you. It's not based on your outside appearance, but on your inside openness. That's what he's looking for. It wasn't only true of Jesus. Secondly, Peter taught against showing favoritism. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 35. Then Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. but accepts every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. From every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. Peter came to the realization that God included. He included. He's an acceptor. Notice that Peter doesn't say that God affirms every person's behaviors, every person's choices. He says that God accepts everyone, every nation that will fear him and do what's right. God doesn't insist that you come to him with everything all right. He accepts us just as we are. He accepts us even in our sin, but he doesn't favor one who appears to have life altogether over one who doesn't appear to have life altogether. He accepts everyone, and he's calling everyone to fear him, to respect him, to favor him enough to change our hearts and our ways to then do what's right, to do what's right. Then also, three, Paul taught against favoritism. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9 says, "And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him." No favoritism with him. James taught it. Jesus taught it. Peter taught it. And Paul taught it. That's for the biggest teachers of the New Testament, all teaching against favoritism. Against favoritism. Paul's actually hitting the heart and what he says as to what James is drawing attention to in his discussion. So you see, part of the dilemma in the early church was that it was for them to learn to live together all on a level playing field, and to understand that Jesus and Jesus and the blood of Jesus, we all stand the same. There aren't rich or poor. There aren't greater or less. There aren't stronger or weaker. They're simply brothers and sisters in Jesus, brothers and sisters in Christ. Our faith works when we understand that as believers, the same blood of Jesus is coursing through all of our veins, through all of our veins. And so there are no levels. I mean, sure, there may be different roles that people play. People may have different positions. They may even be in a position of leadership, but that doesn't make anybody more favorite than anybody else or more favored than anybody else. Here's part of the difficulty in the early church that James is addressing. Jesus, through his church, was drawing everyone. He was drawing the affluent and the poor people, and the slaves and the bondservants, drawing all of them to the same church. Now, slavery wasn't like slavery that we think of today. It was really more like employment in some senses, but at least for a time period, the master did own the slave. He did own the bondservant. And sometimes people and their families would actually put themselves into the bondservant position for a season just to survive, to have a place to live, to have food, to have clothing, and those kind of things. Now, when you're a slave, and you're now sitting down the row in worship from your master, right? You're down the row from your master in the same place. Do you have to then move back? Do you sit behind them like you would do when you're serving them? Do you have to sit at their feet? Do you have to begin to serve them? What do you do in the same worship setting like that when you're with that person? Well, James is about to clear the decks on who's better and who's who, at least when we're together in the church. Let's read further in James 2, 2 through 4. He says, "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You can stand there,' or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Judges with evil thoughts. Have you ever seen any of those videos, those reels that are out of, or read a story about a pastor who comes to his church and he's trying to disguise himself as a poor person or like a homeless person? You ever seen any of those? I saw one. I've seen a couple of those, and I just saw one recently. And the one I saw recently, it was a larger church, and a pastor's sitting right outside the front door, leaning against the wall of the church outside on a Sunday morning, and he's He's wearing like these ragged clothes, and he's got some dirt on his face and maybe a fake beard or something. I don't know, but he's disguised, so they don't know who he is. And I think he had some bags with him, and looking like he was homeless, and sat there with his head down, and he had this cup in front of him so people could put money in the cup if they wanted to as they came by walking into worship. The video showed people's responses to this guy who's disguised, this disguised pastor, and many of them looked like they were pretty compassionate to him. And then after all the people finally worked their way into church and worship began, this pastor, still in disguise, he came walking down the middle aisle. And then he stood in front of his congregation and took the costume off, revealing himself as their pastor. And then they talked about this experience together. I guess, you know, it's kind of like an undercover boss episode, right, in the church or something like that. Now, I really don't think that I could ever pull that over on you guys in a disguise. First of all, you're just way too smart for that. But plus, you know, I just don't think I would disguise myself very easily. And maybe it would work. Maybe I could pull it off. But just in case, if you ever see somebody sitting out of our church in that way, I think you should probably assume that it's for real and actually decide how you're going to treat that person. But how do you think we would do, friends? How do you think we would do in that kind of a situation? Do you think someone would bring that person a cup of coffee or a cookie or... or how about give them money? Do you think they would do that? Do you think anyone would offer a prayer to pray with this person or attempt to meet any of their needs? Do you think anybody would invite the person in? And if they did, would they usher them toward a seat in the back corner, or would they bring them right up front? Now, that's kind of a trick question because most of you don't want to sit up front, right? But would they bring them to a prominent seat? Now, let me suggest another line of thinking that could happen. How many people do you think would maybe smile at the person but then just pass them by? How many do you think would do their best to try not to make eye contact as they were coming in? Any chance that anybody would alert the security team? Hey, there's somebody kind of shady out there. You guys might want to keep watch on that person out there. Or maybe even call the sheriff's office to have them come check this guy out who's sitting in the front of our church. How do you think we respond? Now, let's kind of reverse the situation. What if as people were on their way into church on a Sunday morning, someone pulled up in the church parking lot in this really nice Mercedes, and they park somewhere up close, and they jump out of the car, and it's a guy, and he's all dressed nice. He's wearing gold rings on his finger. He's got these expensive-looking shoes on, expensive-looking clothes on. You know, you get the picture, right? You get the picture. He heads up to the front of the church, and he's trying to read the writing on the window out there that talks about our church and trying to find out what time church starts, and he's looking a little confused. Do you think anybody would really even think twice about inviting that guy in? Bringing him through and introducing him maybe to people on the way, making sure he got his coffee and a couple cookies, and be led into a prominent seat somewhere in the worship center. Do you think there would be any problem with that at all? You see, apparently James knew of situations in the churches that he's writing to where there was favoritism being shown to the haves and then discrimination being shown to the have-nots. Now, for us today, perhaps the extremes of these scenarios that I've mentioned, maybe they're unrealistic in our church, although they could happen. They could happen. But how about when we leave this church and when we leave this building and when we go out into the public and we run across people in both of these kinds of situations? James is accusing the people to who he's writing, the Christians to who he's writing, of a bit of snobbery, isn't he? A little bit of snobbery, and he says that their judgment in these cases is the judgment of evil thoughts. I mean, evil thoughts? To accept one person, more prominent person, and reject the struggling, impoverished person? Evil thoughts? Yes. That's what he says. That's James's declaration. Regardless of how we might handle a situation like this today, for James and his original audience, there was an apparent gap between the slaves that might come in and their masters. And the gap was so wide that it caused problems of either side approaching each other. Plus, the early church was predominantly poor. That was most of the church. And so when a rich person did come in, there was this real temptation, a temptation to make this big fuss over them, to treat them like a trophy for Jesus, a trophy for Christ. And you know what? The truth is that a version of that happens in the church today when a celebrity comes to Christ. I mean, it's really common to make this big deal about it and to try to push their story out there in front of people. I even see articles in Christian places of so-and-so becoming a Christian. Yet, why should it be such a bigger deal when Justin Bieber or Denzel Washington or Conway West come to Christ than it is a drug addict who comes off the street who comes to Jesus? Often when all that attention and that spotlight is poured on those famous people, all that does is it often you end up finding that person a few months later completely moving in a whole other direction because they've been so overwhelmed with that. They don't need more of a spotlight than what they've already had. They need someone to love them and to teach them and to disciple them and to let them know what they experienced. Listen, if it's a drug addict or if it's a celebrity, each of their souls cost the same price. It costs the price of the life of God's Son, Jesus. There are no levels of greater value. When one's been bought by Jesus, we are all of equal value, the price of God's Son. Let's continue on what James has to say in James chapter 2, 5 through 7. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him of whom to whom you belong? Abraham Lincoln once said, God must love the common people because there are so many of them. We've already learned that God doesn't show favoritism. So this isn't saying that God favors the poor, but we do see that Jesus placed great value on them, and he likely emphasized that because so many people didn't value them. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, he says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus wants all to be blessed, but here he shows specific attention to those who would likely not be chosen by anybody else. Look at what he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, who's really poor? Who's Jesus referring to? Well, in the spiritual sense, we're all poor when it comes to Jesus, right? But he's referring to those who are poor in spirit, those who recognize that they really have nothing of value without God and without his kingdom. These people will be blessed. Friends, it's not that God values the poor over the rich. It's actually that the poor, particularly the poor in spirit, more readily value God. That's what it is. It's not that Jesus doesn't want rich or powerful people. The truth is that we can be snobs sometimes against the rich and powerful as well, can't we? It's just that those who have little or nothing are usually so much readier to receive Jesus because their hearts and their minds aren't as clouded by the money and the stuff that richness brings. Those things sometimes cloud us so much that we don't see Jesus. When you got nothing, you've got nothing to see but Jesus. Years ago, when I was still in college, I helped with a youth group in the church that I went to. And every year, we would take students out to do a canned food drive for the Salvation Army. We would do it each year, go door to door collecting cans of food for anyone who would give it to us. And I learned something doing that, and it was true every year that we went out. I learned that when we go to the so-called rich streets, the rich part of town, which was Park Avenue in our town, the rich part of town, the people living there would usually give you like one can of food. And it was usually a can of something they probably didn't really want, like a can of asparagus or something like that. Right? And they would drop it in our bag. When we went to the so-called poor part of town, the poor streets in town, that people would come back to the door with a bag full of food, likely emptying a lot of their own shelf to do it. Why? Why? Because when you have less, you know what it's like to live with less, and you know the need. And when you have less, you know what it's like for others to have need. And when you have less, you're more grateful for what it is you do have. Jesus knows the heart. He knows hearts, and he knows that the hearts of those without are often more receptive to him than the hearts of those with. It's not that Jesus values the poor more than he values the rich, that he favors one over the other. It's simply that Jesus sets a value on those that the world often disregards. And in the society that James was writing to, the rich, they oppressed the poor. They would drag them into court over debt, and they kept them at the bottom end of the socioeconomic scale. And that's why you had people selling themselves and their families to be slaves, to be bondservants. They could hardly live without moneylenders and extortionists. It's not that the rich that James is condemning, it's the conduct. The conduct of being rich without having sympathy for others. That's what he's condemning. So if we're going to have a working faith today, we have to learn not to show favoritism in our day among any line at all. We need to regard everyone's values as Jesus did, worthy for him to die for. Every person is worthy for Jesus to die for. James helps us to have the right heart, the right perspective in the next several verses that we're going to cover today in this letter. If you go into verses 8 through 13, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit murder, also said, you shall not commit adultery. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the laws that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Triumphs over judgment. Now let me just quickly list for you what these verses tell us, how James indicates our response toward favoritism from these verses. The first thing is this. He says to keep the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. James calls this the royal law, but it comes from Jesus. And many call it the golden rule, don't they? Love your neighbor as yourself, the golden rule. It is the royal law because it comes from King Jesus. Friends, this transcends through all relationships, all encounters with people, and it dismantles favoritism when we do it. Treat others the way that you want them to treat you. Love others the way that you want them to love you, regardless of status or position or money or lack of money or color or race or life choices or how they love and treat you. Love them the way that you want to be loved. That's God's inclusion. That's what God's inclusion looks like. Just remember that you want to be loved by having people be honest with you, right? If you want people to love you the way that you want to be loved, you want them to be honest. You want them to tell the truth. So it's not including if you're going to be honest. If you're not going to be honest with somebody about their sin and how they're missing God's plan for their life, you wouldn't want others to do that to you. You would want them to tell you the truth if you're missing God's plan for your life. And so to love someone the way you want to be loved isn't just saying, hey, you go do whatever you want to do, even though God says it's wrong. You have to be truthful with them. That's loving them the way that you want to be loved and including as God does. Number two, know that when you show favoritism, you are sinning. You are sinning. God doesn't do it, and he hates it when we do it. He calls it sin. So what should you should what you should do when you knowingly sin. What do you do when you knowingly sin? If you've made that mistake, you seek forgiveness, right? That's what you do. When you blow it, you seek forgiveness. You seek forgiveness from God. You seek forgiveness against the person you offended. And then you repent. You turn from the way you were doing. You stop showing the favoritism. And now you treat everyone the same. You act differently. So if you catch yourself favoring one person over the other, stop it. Then ask God to forgive you for that. Get forgiveness from those involved, and then stop showing partiality towards your neighbor, but love your neighbor as you would love yourself. James then takes a big step. He places showing favoritism in the same camp as committing adultery and committing murder, because if you break one law, you break all of the law. And here's the point. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates you from God. Jesus says that he's the vine, and we are the branches. The vine gives life as the life source to the branches. And sin cuts you off. It separates you from the life source. Like cutting a branch off of the vine. What's it going to do? It's going to wither and die once it's not connected to the vine. Now, does it matter how far away the branch is from that vine once it's been cut off? No. It's dead. It's going to die. It doesn't matter if it's right next to the vine or if you throw it on a truck and take it across the state or around the country or around the world. Dead is dead. All sin, adultery, murder, favoritism spiritually severs you from God and ultimately leaves you dead. That's why you have to confess and repent. You catch yourself when you catch yourself showing favoritism toward another. Third is this, speak and act in a way that frees you from judgment. And since we know that showing favoritism is sin, separating us from God, instead speak and act in a way that doesn't show a hint of it. That'll free you from judgment on yourself. And it frees you to truly, truly love others as yourself. It actually helps you to love yourself better as well. And then finally, know that mercy triumphs over judgment. So listen, don't beat yourself up when you make mistakes. That's not what we're talking about. Know that God's mercy triumphs over judgment. He's about making you better and more like Jesus, not setting you up for some sort of great judgment. So seek forgiveness when you blow it. And make changes so that you behave differently. Here's the truth, friends. Favoritism is judgment. Did you know that? It's judgment. It is every time, because when you show favoritism for someone, you're making a judgment on them as being greater and making a judgment on others as being less. And James says that judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. So be merciful as he's been merciful. Now, before I close today, I do want you to know one important thing about God and about you. We're not to show favoritism, but God is allowed to show favor. It's not favoritism, because the word's already told us that he doesn't have favorites. He doesn't have favoritism, but he does show favor. It's just that his favor is an equal favor over all his most prized creation, people. So God favors you and 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 me and all of us. He favors all of us, and he does equally. There's nothing unfair or unbalanced about it. His favor is true and it's real. And once you really know that, once you know that he favors you, you know what? It changes things. It changes you, your perspective of yourself and your life and others. It changes drastically. And some of you don't yet know that God favors you, that he has favor over you. Some of you are fighting that even. You're pushing back on it. Why? Because you struggle to love yourself. Maybe you were always the last one picked in gym class. Maybe you don't have a parent or parents that really showed you that they truly valued you. Maybe you have people that have betrayed you and hurt you. Maybe you've made what you think are just one too many mistakes. You've just gone a little too far. I have some good news for you. None of those things changes God's love and God's favor for you. None of them change it at all. If you're feeling unfavorable this morning, I want to close by praying for you. I want to pray for you. And I'm asking you to receive this prayer as this word of God's love and acceptance and favor over you. So let's all just bow our heads. Let's go to God in prayer. And let's respond to him as he leads us. God, I just want to thank you. There are so many things in this life that beat us up, that give us a distorted perspective of ourselves, that give us distorted perspectives of you, whether it's because we're the last one picked in gym class, the one that didn't get invited to the dance, whether we're the one that can't seem to get ahead in our job, whether we're the one whose parent never says, I love you, or we don't feel that they do, whether we've had a relationship that's hard, that's beat us up, that broods us up, that's left us feeling alone. God, whatever it is, the different things in this world, they combat. They battle at you, and it's the enemy that wants to use them to keep giving us these messages that aren't true, that say, you're not favored by God. You're not loved by God. You could never be favored by God. You've done way too much for God ever to love you or show favor on you. There's so many people who are so better than you, there's no way God could look at you the same. And in all of that garbage that runs through our minds, there's this silent voice. It's your Holy Spirit, and you're saying to us, I favor you. I love you. I love you from the extreme of one hand to the next, nailed on a wooden cross. I favor you so much that I died for you. I wouldn't do that for who I don't love and who I don't favor. And God, if we could somehow get a perspective that would be close to helping us see what yours might be, it would be like all of us walking out of the church and then having a drone over our head with a camera, and all it sees is the top of us. It doesn't see how tall we are. There are no heights different. We are all the same level, and that is the level of your favor for us. You see us all in the same heart, because what you, God, have is an unconditional love with no strings attached. And so, God, right now, I pray anybody in this room who is struggling to feel your favor and your love, and I want to pray over them. Holy Spirit, pour onto those who are struggling to know how much Jesus loves them. Pour over those who aren't sure that God could ever bring favor on them. Holy Spirit, fill them and let them know that your love is real, that your love doesn't change, it doesn't shift like shadows. Your favor isn't contingent on what they've done or will ever do. Your favor just is. And your love just is. And God, I pray that every person in this room, including myself, including everybody on the platform with me, that we can know that to the core of our being. Because when we know that to the core of our being, then we know what it really means to love our neighbor as ourself. To love as we want to be loved. Holy Spirit, reign on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, I just invite us to leave today knowing that we are highly favored, and allowing that to permeate through our lives, that we pour God's favor on everybody else that we meet. That our welcome is extended without restriction to everyone, without partiality, in the name of Jesus. God bless you. See you all next week.